Our study this evening is going to be the psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 25. So you can turn to Psalm 25, and it's entitled, Against the Winds and the Waves. I'm going to read the whole psalm for you again, and I want you to keep your eyes open for three things. In the first place, look whether you see David's enemies and where you see them in the psalm. Look at what David says about his sins and where in the psalm you find them. And then lastly, notice the soft, humble, and pleading tone of the psalm. Psalm 25, a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice. And he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of distresses. Look upon my afflictions and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all its troubles. In the summer of 1977, Frieda and I were in the United States of America, and we lived in a beautiful place close to Newport Bay. And we took some sailing lessons. And the sailing lessons were in a small boat called a Sabbat. It was only about 6 feet long, and it had a flat nose and a single sail, and it was ideal to be taught sailing, just the basics of it. And we were taught the basics on land, and then we had the opportunity on this beautiful bay to be able to practice that theory. And at the end of the 2 weeks, on the Friday that we graduated, we had no class, but we could sail. And we had the opportunity to go out onto this beautiful bay. And Frieda was first out. She had an orange windbreaker on, and she had dark glasses, and off she went. And she went with the wind, and I saw that there was trouble coming, because I'd noticed that the tide was going out. So I shouted at her, and I waved at her, and she looked back, and she waved very brightly at me, thinking, what a wonderful husband I have. And I was in a panic. And it was not a long time, and she was on her way out to the Pacific Ocean. She didn't have a passport either, so she wouldn't have been able to get into Mexico. But the winds and the waves took her where she didn't think she was going. And when she turned back, she had to fight in against the wind and against the tide. And luckily I got hold of the instructor, and she had a little two-stroke engine on her Sabbath, and she went off to save my intrepid wife, who was very glad to be back on dry land. Now, often in life, we also get swept away by the winds and the waves before we know what's going on. We need to realize that we always have to navigate against the many forces that want to sweep us out to sea, to hurt, to disaster. And today we will study how David was nearly swept away and how he fought against these enemies and the guilt of his sins, which were his winds and waves. You may have other winds and waves. You might be in a very difficult trial at present. But there are things that want to take you away from God. Now, the background to this psalm is that it's an alphabetic psalm. They would call it an acrostic psalm. Each of the verses really starts with a word that starts with subsequent letters of the alphabet. And the other thing that's important is when you read it, you realize that this is really David in not old age, but he's not young anymore, because he says, "Forgive the sins of my youth." So this is a mature man. If you read it, you think it's a jumble of loose thoughts. Where is there a thread in this? And how are you going to basically find the underlying message of the psalm? To such an extent that the English Standard Version entitles it, "Teach Me Your Paths." The New American Standard titles it, "Prayer for Protection, Guidance, and Pardon." And Spurgeon divides it into three requests for prayer and two sections of meditation in between. We'll take a different tack this evening, and even though it will not win awards in seminary teaching class, I trust that it will draw out some practical thoughts that you can apply in your week ahead. David in this psalm is pleading with God in a difficult situation and in a penitent and humble way. And the difficulty that he's facing is that he's still so conscious about his enemies who are around him and the destruction that they want to work against him. And at the same time, he's conscious of his deep sinfulness. Now he has to find a way not to get swept away. We're going to look at four aspects. In the first place, we're going to look at David's achings. What was heavy on his mind? Where was the ache in his life? Then we're going to look at his attitudes. How was he thinking about the situation? Then we're going to look at his askings. What did he petition God for? What did he ask of God? And lastly, we're going to look at his Almighty, who he knew and worshipped. Let's first look at David's achings. He mentions his enemies, I don't know if you pick it up, right at the beginning and right at the end. It's like two bookends. He brackets everything with his enemies and the danger that he faces. He had many enemies. If we really wanted to look at that, it would be a year-long task. But what we see here is that they were many. You see that in verse 19. They hated him, also in verse 19. In verse 3, it says that they were treacherous. And in verse 2, they exulted over him. Now, I lived and worked in a secular environment for the largest part of my life, where I had direct line responsibility in an operating company, and how wide awake I had to be. There was always someone that was ambitious or jealous or malicious that wanted to damage or harm me. And I was naive and I missed many of the politicking against me. I know that you live out there in that world right now, every day. And therefore, what David's approach was can be as valuable for us. In the first place, David draws on his knowledge of God and the way God works with respect to his enemies. And this must be based on the many trials that he went through. He says in verse 2, O my God, in you I trust. He knows that this is a God that he can trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. And then he says, indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. He knows from many years of experience that in the end, the enemies will be vanquished. Now, maybe you have not personally seen God to be faithful in your trials. If that's the case, maybe you've seen that God has been faithful in your trials. If that's the case, speak to yourself. Remind yourself of this faithful God and what he has done in your life. On the other hand, if you've not experienced his faithfulness and you're unsure, you can rest your case on him. You can trust David and you can trust me. He is a God of unfailing promises, and he will not let those who rest on him be ashamed. So David draws in this situation on his certain knowledge of this God and the way in which God works. And in the second place, he takes refuge in God. In verse 20 we read, he says, do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. David does not take matters in his own hand. He runs to God. Now, I had an instance where I was alerted to the fact that somebody was politicking against me. And I tried to politic back. What a bad decision. If you walk down the road on a dark night and you have a thug coming from the front, don't draw your knife. You have just changed the rules to his rules. And he's much faster with that knife than you will ever be. I took matters in my own hand. And I was badly wounded. Take refuge in this Lord. Give yourself into his complete and omnipotent hands. He can do it better than you can do it. Then the second thing that is a wind and a wave in his life is basically his sin. And he gives us the sin in three places. We've got the enemies as the bookends, and then in three places, in verse 6 and verse 7, and then in verse 11, and then in verse 18, he sticks up these flags that brings his sin back to him. He's conscious throughout about the threat that he's facing. Let's look at how he handles these three instances where he mentions his sin. In verse 6 and 7, he pleads with God to remember the good and not the bad. He starts by reminding God that he is loving, kind, and compassionate. He says, remember that. And the loving kindness and compassion is from old. He knows that God has got a track record of compassion and loving kindness. They've been proven over and over, again and again. And then he pleads, do not remember my sins. He calls them the sins of my youth and my transgressions. Now, you are probably all very good kids. I was a stoter boyke. And there are many things that happened in my youth that I would prefer to forgive. So I can empathize with David here when he says, forgive the sins of my youth. And then he brackets the sin again with God. He sort of surrounds his sin with God. And he says, he appeals to God's goodness and he reminds this good God that he's loving, kind, and good. So in this whole section, David appeals to God's character and rests his hope on that unfailing certainty that the God of the past is also the God of the present and will be the same in the future. A God that remembers the good and does not remember my sins. The second case is in verse 11. He takes a different tack here. He also does not put his sin up front, but he begins with God's name and he pleads that for the sake of your name, God would pardon his sin. That's a very sad part of our sin, that God's name is damaged by that. We bring shame on the name of the one who came to rescue us. And we bring shame on his name after he has rescued us, fully knowing how gracious he's been to us. I've heard many a man say, I will not become a Christian because look at what the elders and the pastors in the Christian churches do. See how they live. Why should I become a Christian? Are you living in a way in which they will actually say, maybe I should go to church? Because I can see that in that man's heart there is hope and joy. 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to give an account for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and reverence. Now, David doesn't minimize his sins. He says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Do you minimize your sin? Is your reaction, what sin? I mean, why that small thing? Don't you see all the good things that I do? That's a small indiscretion. Now you're putting the spotlight on that. Or are you crushed and broken over your sin? And not only your sin, but your sinfulness. The longer I live, the more conscious I become about my sinfulness. I'm sinning less, but my nature is becoming clearer and clearer. My iniquity is great. And then in the third case, in verse 18, David just says, forgive. No explanation, just forgive. But he does ask God, forgive them all. Every one of them. Don't let there be one sin left. So David takes his troubles to God. His enemies and his sins. His waves and his winds that want to sweep him away. What we're now going to do is look a little bit at David's attitude in this situation. And we should not miss the fact that he's being humbled by the winds and the waves around him. He has a penitent and humble attitude. The psalm has a soft and pleading tone. And we can learn from that, because it can also bring us low in front of God. We're going to explore four aspects of David's attitudes. We're going to look in the first place, he had his eyes high. In the second place, he was trusting. And in the third place, he was fearing. And in the fourth place, he was waiting. Let's first look at his eyes high. He's not looking for escape in himself. And isn't that where we run every time? We run to ourselves every time to escape out of a situation. What am I going to do now? He runs to God. He realizes there is only one way out, and that solution lies in his God. So he turns his soul and his eyes towards God. In verse 1 he says, I lift up my soul. It's an action that he does. He may not feel like it, but he says, I lift up my soul. I may want to crawl away and die, but I will and I do lift up my soul to this God. It's a determined action against my feelings and my situation. I do not wait for God to do it. I lift up my soul. And in verse 15 he says, my eyes are continually towards the Lord. Let's follow David's example and turn our eyes and turn our hearts to this God at the first hint of trouble. Sinner, flee to the only way out. If I'm trapped in the coal mine, lost in the darkness, and I see a glint of light, would I turn my eyes to the dark? No, never. I turn to the light. I turn my eyes towards the God of my salvation, towards Him that has redeemed me, because in myself I have no hope and no solution. So David's eyes, the king of Israel, is not on his own power or the faithful men around him, but he turns to God. And in your sin and in your trial and in your tribulation, turn to God first of all. In the second place, he trusts. There's a deep trust throughout the psalm. In verse 2, he cries out, oh my God, in you I trust. In verse 3, he says, none who wait on you will be ashamed. He knows it. In verse 5, he knows that this is the God of my salvation. He is going to save me. And in verse 15, he says, he will pluck my feet out of the net. Certainty. I can and do trust this God. Calmly put your trust in this God, even in the most difficult times. Remember his faithfulness in the worst times in your life. And if you've not seen that faithfulness, listen to David. Or come and talk to me and let me tell you how faithful God has been in my life. And in the third place, he fears God. It's noticeable what a pervasive theme fearing is in the Bible. You find it all over the place. It is the root and foundation of life, says Proverbs 14 and 19. It is where wisdom comes from, says Proverbs 9:10. And it is where knowledge comes from, says Proverbs 1:7. Now, it's interesting that David's fear does not drive him away from God. See what verse 12 says. Who is the man who fears God? That's a rhetorical question. We know what the answer is. He will instruct him in the way he should choose. If we fear God, it opens up his instruction. It shows the right reverence and awe, and it brings God alongside us to show us the way that we should choose. And in verse 14, God shows his secrets and his covenants to those who fear him. Do you sometimes in a situation fear, and you don't know what to do, and you feel as if God is not there? Fear him, and he will draw near to you. And then he waits. My, oh my, what a problem this is for me, being an impatient man. He works so slowly and with so much more patience than I have. Think of Moses, who was a baby, was saved and grew up in Pharaoh's house. And then at 40, he takes matters into his own hands and he murders an Egyptian. I know many of you who are close to 40, maybe you're across 40, and you think life has ended. Well, life is going to end at 40. Don't worry, there's plenty of living after 40. And then God puts Moses in the desert. How long?
for 40 years. This guy is eating dust and tending goats for 40 years. And then an old and dusty Moses at 80 years has to, for 40 years, the unenviable task of leading that group of impossible Jews through the desert. And in the end, Moses does not enter the promised land. None of what his whole life was about seems to have materialized. But what impact did his life have on so many people since he passed away? Or think of Joseph, whose life is so perfectly worked out from birth, through the hatred of his brothers, through slavery, through the perils of Potiphar's lusty wife, life in an Egyptian prison, until in Genesis 50 we read, "As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." I ask, why did God take 50 years to bring me to Grace Fellowship? Why did I have to have those empty, frustrating years in the Dutch Reformed Church? Why did I have to go through all the trials and sufferings that God has put me through? I look at Moses and I look at Joseph and I know that he has a perfect purpose and a plan for my life. I do not know what it is. I do not know where I'm going to live. I do not know when I'm going to die. But I know that this God has got a perfect plan for your life and for my life. The problem is, are we willing to wait on him? And I've just come to the conclusion, hands off. I'm just going to sit back and wait for God to work in my life. That doesn't mean I'm going to be lazy. It doesn't mean I'm not going to be involved. I'm not going to try and take control. And on the other hand, I'm so glad that he is so patient. Because if he had not been so patient with my sin, where would I have been? How many times have I committed the same sin? How many times has my tongue gotten me into such deep trouble? And not only does he patiently continue to love me, but he works in the hearts of those that I've wounded, and he enables them to forgive me in a way that makes my head hang. And he drives me back to him in penitence and humility. This is a good and a patient God that I serve and that you serve. And David knew that. He'd seen God's wise and slow use of time, so he waits patiently and expectantly. Remember the long time that Saul was persecuting him? He had been anointed as king, and yet Saul was still the king. He could on two occasions have killed Saul. Let me read one case for you. In 1 Samuel 20, "Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, 'Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?' And Abishai said, 'I will go down with you.' So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the people were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, 'Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with a spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time.' But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?'" David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into the battle and perish. David has the ideal solution to his problem right here in his hand. And he waits. He stands back and he says, God will bring this where he wants it in his own time. That's tough to do, eh? It's not easy to sit back and wait on God when it seems as if he's never going to move. Let me ask you, are you made of this stuff? This waiting stuff that David was made of? If you have a child that's rebellious and a bane on your life, have you given up? Are you only tolerating him or her because you can't get rid of them? Give them love in spite of their attitude and ungratefulness. You will only be doing a little bit of what God has given you and what he's done for you. If you have a combative wife that's like dripping water, never peace, always an issue, pushing, pushing, pushing. She seems to love conflict. Are you praying that she will die and leave you in peace? Are you turning your eyes elsewhere in frustration? Why not pray and wait? Why take matters in your own hand? If you truly believe in this sovereign, good God, why not trust the God that can turn the king's heart like a stream of water? Do you have an unsaved husband that's treating you like a filthy rag? Do you think this is enough? I'm going to take matters in my own hands. Wait. Wait. Wait on the Lord. Romans 12 says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And then verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Has your heart become evil? Step back and trust this God and wait for his perfect timing. And then we look at David's askings. What does he really ask God? Now, the psalm's got a lot of things that he asks of God. We're only going to take two this evening and just explore them a little bit. First, he asks God to teach him. It's all over the psalm. And in the second place, he asks God to turn to him, to see his trouble, to remember him. Let's first look at his request to teach me, O Lord. As we said from verse 7, where David asked God to forgive the sins of his youth, we need to deduct that he was now an older man when he was writing this psalm. So he probably had been taught his whole life from the scriptures and from all of his life experiences, this is an experienced, mature, wise man. And yet he asks, Lord, teach me. He yearns for more teaching. He's driven by his enemies and his sins back to the truth of God, back to learning still more. In verse 4 and 5, the teaching that David requests is practical. It is as if he has the knowledge, he's got the theology, He has the scripture, but he wants to know, Lord, how do I live this knowledge that I have? He says in verse 4, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Show me how to walk this. And in verse 5, lead me in your truth. When we did backpacking, the guy who was leading with a map was always the one that you trusted the most because he knew where the path was going. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, and for you I wait all the day. And this continues in verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 12, where he says, show me the way, show me your way. This is a practical truth that we should not miss. All the theology in the world is of no value if it's not applied and practically lived out, if it's not walked. And the living is tougher than the learning. It's very easy to take Grudem and to read up on God's sovereignty and to debate with the other people in church about the sovereign God that we serve. And it's a value. Because that's basically the foundation on which our faith rests. But in my experience, when the doctors told us that Frieda had cancer again, we cried. We wept. We were broken. We struggled for days to fully accept that God was sovereign. Because it's not easy in those conditions to accept the theology. You have to live the theology to fully understand it. We knew all the theology, and yet we struggled every time. 9 times that we got that message. I know many of you are going through some pretty tough trials right now. You can just look at the list that we had this evening for petitions. And you'll agree with me that living rightly in the trial does not come naturally. So be encouraged. David, this beloved man of God, wise and mature, is driven back to God to say, God, show me how to walk this. Go back to this God. Plead with him to teach you. You're not a failure when you struggle. You're not a failure when you do not immediately act without anger or fear. You're not a failure when you wonder about how just this is that has just happened to you. God understands David's plea, and he'll understand your plea. But there are 2 qualifiers to this, teach me your paths. You've probably picked them up. The first is humility. In verse 9, he says, he leads the humble into justice, and he teaches the humble the way. If you're not humble, it's not going to be easy to walk the right road. In my experience, I've found 2 kinds of people. There are people you sit down with them, and you counsel them, and you help them, and they say, oh, thank you for being so open with me. I really appreciate the input that you've given me. And they are so appreciative, and they go away, and 2 weeks later, you meet with them again, and nothing has changed. They're just too proud to accept your advice. It's my way or the highway. They're arrogant rebels. I only have 1 meeting with those people because I know from hard experience I'm wasting my time. They need to come out of their arrogance before they're going to listen to anybody.
And then there's the guy that you talk to.
And he sits and he looks at you. And he goes home. And the next day he calls you and he says, Ian, I tried that. And it worked. And do you know what I also found? And he's bowling and exciting. And he's not only applying what we discussed, but he's actually found through the Spirit of God other things. And he enriches my life. They heard. They humbly accepted the input. And their hearts were open to admit their shortcomings. And they gladly accepted the advice and applied it. Humble hearts are taught easily. Until they become proud enough. And then they also get bogged down. The second clear qualifier is that God teaches those who fear Him. In verse 12 he said, who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. And then in verse 14, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He will make them known His covenant. Now we've discussed the fear, but let's just take this a little bit down to a more practical level. How do we fear in a godly way? In all our troubles and in all our sin, we're safest when we are within God's will. Bank that. When we desire to please Him, when we love Him, when we're obedient to His wise commands. It may be tough in our situation, but know for certain that it is much tougher outside His will. So think about it, that inside His will, you are being obedient and you're safe. Outside, bad news. But it will always look as if there is an easier path than the one that He has put on us. And there'll be many who will encourage us to take the easy way out. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is on a rough road with sore feet when they see Bypath Meadow next to them. And Christian says to Hopeful, this is the way I want to go, because it will make our travels much easier. And they get into deep trouble. They are led out of the way. Fear that. Fear stepping outside of God's ways. Be driven back by asking Him, teach me your paths. And listen, because the other way is hard and outside His will. Hear me now. The most selfish thing that you can do is to be obedient to God's will. Let me say it again. The most selfish thing that you can do is to be obedient to God's will. Because in that lies security. In that lies wisdom. In that lies love. In that lies goodness. But we don't want to be obedient. And if we continue to be obedient, we are basically our own jailers. We trap ourselves outside God's will. And in all the pain that goes with that. So David asks, Lord, teach me your paths. But there are two qualifiers. Fear Him and humbly approach Him. Humble your heart. And then the second thing that David says when he asks is, turn to me, O Lord. In verse 7 he says, according to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Look upon my affliction and my trouble. Lord, just please notice my misery. Isn't it strange how being able to share the tough times that we are in helps us? And David goes to God and he asks God to see what he knows God already sees. So do not feel that you're being a burden if you bring your cares to us. Or if you share your trials and your tribulations with those around you. Do that with joy in your heart, knowing that It is in this fellowship of the believers that we can share. We can not only turn to God, but we can turn to each other also. Spurgeon writes on this psalm, he says, suffering enlarges the heart by creating the power to sympathize. If we pray eagerly for ourselves, we shall not long be able to forget our fellow sufferers. We ought to be grateful for occasional griefs if they preserve us from chronic hard-heartedness. And then he says, and this just tore my heart out, For of all afflictions, an unkind heart is the worst. It is a plague on its possessor and a torment to those around him. When people come to you, do not have an unkind heart. Bow down beside them and pick them up. And then in the fourth place, we're going to look at David's Almighty, the God that he serves. Now, it's beautiful to see here again the maturity and the wisdom of the guy. He doesn't come and he says, oh, this is a powerful God. He can crush you. He doesn't say, this is an all-knowing God. Watch it out. He knows what you're going to do. He doesn't say, this is a holy God. Blush, sinner. He doesn't say, this is a sovereign God. I'm not going to worry about it. He's soft and mellow. He knows all the above about God. But what does he say? He's enthralled by a saving God in verse 5. A compassionate and loving kind God in verse 6. A good and upright God in verse 8. A God of loving kindness and truth in verse 10. And a forgiving God in verse 18. Now, we can't make this a study of God's attributes, but let's just look at two of these aspects. Let's look at the compassionate God. David recognizes God as compassionate. And God says that himself. You will remember Exodus 33:19, where he says, I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And then he says, this God is compassionate from old. Now, there's a beautiful section in Nehemiah where this compassion of God comes out so beautifully in Nehemiah 9. And I'm going to, even if we run 2 minutes over, I'm going to read this to you because it's awesome. Nehemiah 9, verse 19. You, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. This is recounting the history of Israel. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were doing, which they were to go. And then in verse 26, but they became disobedient, and they rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs, and they killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. And therefore you delivered them into the hand of the oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you, in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers, who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. And therefore you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried against you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion. And you admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but they sinned against your ordinances by which, if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their necks and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your Spirit. through your prophets. Yet they would not give ear, and therefore you gave them into the hands of the people of the land. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end to them or forsake them. This is a love of a father for a wandering son. This is a love in spite of. This is a love not looking for reward but to serve. This is a godly love that we are commanded to follow and to show to others. Psalm 103:13 said, "Just as the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." It's a fatherly, familial love. And Isaiah 49:15 says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you." The question now is, how do you and I respond to this compassionate God? I live in Johannesburg. I drive here and I see in about 10 kilometers, I see in the morning at 6 o'clock, thousands of men walking, running. They don't have money for taxi fare. And they go and sit on a corner a whole day to try and get work. And they go home empty-handed. At just about every traffic light in Pretoria, there are people who need compassion. And suddenly we're struck by blindness in our right eye. And we just drive off. Is this how we reflect this compassionate God that we serve? Colossians 3:12 says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Friend, please, I plead with you. Become compassionate to those that are not as fortunate as you are. Have the heart of this God that saves. Give some of your time, some of your effort, some of your money, or do something where you live and work. Be a shining light to a dark and lost world out there. And the second thing about this Almighty is that He is a forgiving God. It says, and we can bank on that. David knows it and he can bank on it. It says, verse 7, "Do not remember my sins." In verse 11, "Pardon my iniquity." In verse 18, "Forgive all my sins." As this Father is compassionate, so He is also forgiving. It's in His nature. It is His plan for you and me that He has forgiven our sins. Do you realize that this God chose you before He started creating the universe? And do you realize that He knew all the terrible things that you and I had done? Every sin in 3D Technicolor, every sinful thought, even more so than your sinful actions. If you had a son like the prodigal son, who disregarded tradition, he brought shame on your name, he took your estate and squandered it on wine and woman, would you run through the town to meet him on the other side of the town so that he did not have to carry the shame of walking through that town in pigsty clothes? Hard, impenitent heart. Look. A loving and compassionate God who forgives. How can you refuse to forgive the small sins against you? The inconsiderate husband, the sharp-tongued wife, the disobedient child, the unfriendly boss, the thief who broke into your home, the government that squanders your taxes, repent. Fall down in shame. Be humble. Be contrite. Be brokenhearted. Realizing that you have and are every day receiving more than you deserved. I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching at myself. In the past 2 weeks, I'm ashamed of my critical spirit. I'm ashamed of my arrogance. I'm ashamed of my pride. I'm crushed in the presence of this God. I weep when I think that I rewarded His compassion and forgiveness with judgment and criticism. Join me and reach past justice to mercy. Don't try to just do what is just. Reach through to compassion and mercy. Join me in stopping to do the minimum. Start pouring out love to your neighbor and the cold, heartless world out there. Let them taste and smell the good God that we serve. So to summarize, David aches as a result of his sin and his enemies. It pushes in on him. In that situation, his attitude is to keep his eyes high on God. He trusts this God. He fears this God. And he waits on this God. And then what he asks is, he says, Lord, teach me. And he says, Lord, see me, remember me. Come alongside me. And this is David's Almighty God, who is compassionate and who is forgiving. Let us pray. Lord, we can only look at this psalm and what we've studied and stand in awe that irrespective of what happens around us, irrespective of our sins, you are going to come alongside us with compassion. You're going to come alongside us and show us your paths. You're going to forgive us our sins. Can we ask more than that? We ask that the certainty of our salvation, the certainty of your love for your own son and daughter as heirs to your kingdom, you will not abandon us. You are a faithful God. Nothing can come into our lives that you cannot lead us through victoriously. And we pray, Lord, take away this critical, pessimistic, dark spirit that can come into our lives. Lift us up in joy at the God that you are, the God that you've shown us this evening in this psalm. And make us rejoice at your goodness and shine this wonder of this God out to the dark world that is around us. Lord, we love you. You're a good, wonderful, fatherly God, and we love you. And we thank you that you have seen us and that you've saved us. We pray that you will guide our steps and our paths in this week ahead. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only in Him that we have standing with you. And it's in His name that we pray this. Amen.